Our Father, we now sit beneath your word. We open it. We ask you to speak to us from it. May the same Spirit that inspired it now illumine its meaning to us. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen. As you are being seated this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Colossians and the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. On this Sunday before Christmas, we are going to be taking a look at one of the greatest Christological passages in all of the New Testament. Colossians 1, let's begin reading in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell, my very young friend who was learning to spell, the A is for ape, and the B is for bear. The C is for camel, and the H is for hare. The M is for mouse, and the R is for rat. I know all the 26 letters like that. Through Z is for zebra. I know them all well. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell. So now I know everything anyone knows from beginning to end, from the start to the close, because Z is as far as the alphabet goes. Then he almost fell flat on his face when I picked up the chalk and drew one letter more, a letter he had never dreamed of before. And I said, you can stop if you want with the Z, because most people stop with the Z, but not me. In the places I go, there are things that I see that I could never spell if I stopped with the Z. I'm telling you this because you're one of my friends. My alphabet starts where your alphabet ends. Good old Dr. Seuss. We might agree with a good doctor that there is important knowledge to be had beyond what the world understands. To go beyond zebra, to explore mysteries, truths to be discovered that the average person simply doesn't understand. If you talk to the average person today and said to them, who is Jesus? They would never be able to articulate what you understand because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, when you're born, you have a little empty box. We call it the mind. And almost immediately, even before you can talk, that little box begins to get filled up. We learn the word no. Some of us learn it sooner than other people learn it. We learn words like mommy, daddy, I love you. All sorts of kinds of things that begin to push the boundaries of that box. And it has to get larger and larger as we discover new truths. I don't know if you were like me, I could not wait to learn to read. I loved books from the time that I was an infant. And when I finally got to go to school and read about Dick and Jane and Spot and their ball, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. I was filling up that box and I was growing. Some of that knowledge, of course, comes hardly. It comes in difficult places. It comes through the school of hard knocks. And there are times when there are things in that box that we just know. We're absolutely certain of. Like Paul. Paul was absolutely convinced at one point in his life that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. He was as phony as a $3 bill. Whatever miracles he was doing by the power of Beelzebub. But he was not the Messiah that we were waiting for. He was convinced of it. And keep in mind, Paul's box, especially his knowledge of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, was massive. He was sure of it. And these pesky followers of Jesus that would just not go away, that would show up in the synagogues on the Sabbath, would read from the scrolls, would begin to preach Christ from those pesky disciples of Jesus, they had to be eliminated. And so he was determined that he was going to hunt them down. And then he discovered that he was wrong, that he had to go beyond zebra, to discover something that he never in his life would ever imagine, that he, the hunter, would become the hunted. That he, the one who was so antagonistic toward the church, would become its greatest advocate. He only learned that because he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I may not have had that kind of dramatic epiphany in our conversion, but our conversion was just as miraculous. There were things that you just knew were true until you learned that they weren't. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ came crashing into your mind and opened it up. And suddenly all of those things that you were confused about become clear. All of those things that you didn't believe anymore, you now believed. And God saved you. But there is a danger to pursuing greater knowledge. It's a worthy avocation as long as you go to the right places and not the wrong. The church at Colossae, which Paul is writing to here, wanted knowledge. They wanted wisdom. But they were looking for it in all of the wrong places. When you come to this book, you have clues early on in chapter 1 of what Paul is going to have to address with this church. Look at verse 9. He says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Turn the page and look at the end of the chapter, verse 25. He says, "I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." These people had come under the spell of a false teacher, probably a local person, who had created an amalgam, a mixture of Christian theology, Jewish legalism, and Greek mystery religion. And it mixed all of that together in a way that we don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. It was probably a very local error. And the church at Colossae were being convinced by this teacher that there was knowledge and wisdom and understanding that they could have that the average person doesn't have, including the average person in the pew. But they would have to get to this level by making sure that they were keeping Jewish feast days, being very ascetic in their life so that they denied themselves any pleasure in this world. It had something to do with genealogies and the worship of angels. And Paul is saying, your goal is worthy. You want to expand the box of your understanding. But you're looking for it in all of the wrong places. Look in chapter 2, and I'll just quickly show this to you. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind," whoever this teacher was. and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul says, if you want to increase in knowledge and wisdom and holiness, there is only one place to go, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back up at verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. We have in front of us one of the most important texts in all of Scripture, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It's right up there with Philippians chapter 2. Like Philippians chapter 2, it is very possible that these words were not original with the Apostle Paul. He took them out of an ancient church creed or an ancient church hymn. And by the way, great hymns are just great creeds that are put to music, right? Like we sang this morning. And he puts it in here because he believes it. He agrees with it. And possibly because the church at Colossae would already know it. And he says, if you want to have this greater knowledge, if you want to go beyond zebra, make sure that you're going in the right place. Make sure that you're increasing it. Not because you're seeking some sort of mystical, esoteric treasure trove of wisdom that can only be had if you follow these teachers, but because you go to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, the revelation of God, and he's the place that you go to ground yourself in him. In this passage, Paul speaks of Christ in relationship to three entities. In relationship to God, he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In relationship to creation, he says he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then thirdly, he says, think of him in relationship to his church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. So this morning, I want to unpack this passage of Scripture briefly. I want us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask these questions. Who is that child that Mary is holding in her arms, nursing? Who is that child that the shepherds have now gathered around in that makeshift crib and are staring at? Who is that child that the Magi say, we have come to worship him? Who is he really? Paul tells us, in relationship to God, he is the image of God, the invisible God made flesh before us. In relationship to creation, he is the agent of creation, the one who said, let there be, and there was. And in relationship to you and me, to this church, he is our head. He is our Lord. He is the one that we follow. He is the leader of our body. Let's start with the first. His relationship to God, according to the very first verse of this section, verse 15, he is God's perfect image bearer. It says he is the image of the invisible God. How do you see what's invisible? Well, you only see it if it is made apparent before you. So, Philip, in the upper room, in John 14. He's been listening to Jesus for weeks now, saying that he's going to die. He's going to be resurrected from the grave, and he's going to return to the Father. in the Upper Room Discourse, as you know, Jesus is going to talk about this extensively. And Philip is a little exasperated, and he's probably thinking about conversations that he and the other disciples have had. And he says to Jesus, finally, "Look, Lord, you can help us out here if you just show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and everything will be okay. We'll be able to get through life without your visible presence with us day in and day out if you will just show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, Philip, it's usually Peter that's talking. It's Philip. He says to him, "Philip, where have you been for the past 3 years? Weren't you listening when I said to you, I am doing nothing of my own will. I have come to do the will of my Father. Where were you when I said, Philip, I don't speak even of my own accord. The words that I am telling you now, these are the words which the Father has given me to say. Philip, do you not understand that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? You've been looking at God. I have been displaying it to you. Do you not remember what it was like being in that boat on the Sea of Galilee when one of those massive storms erupts immediately? And you're all deathly afraid. And you wake me from my slumber in the bottom of that boat, and I stand up and I say to the winds and the waves, be still. And immediately they are. Do you remember your response, Philip? You fishermen who know what it's like to be on that sea and you were afraid. Don't you remember how much more you were afraid of me at that moment? And you said to one another, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's who he is. It's why the angel appears to Joseph when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. And he says, Joseph, this thing that you're looking at and considering with your betrothed, it's unlike anything that's ever happened. It is way beyond zebra. A virgin is going to conceive. And you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But Joseph, understand this, that this is to fulfill what was written in Isaiah the prophet. And they will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus does on the Mount of Olives just as he gets ready to ascend back to the Father. He's giving them the Great Commission. And he repeats that mantra to them. It's one of the largest inclusios that we have in all of Scripture. Matthew begins with that declaration from the angel. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here in Matthew chapter 28, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you. I have come to dwell among you. Jeremy was talking about it this morning in Sunday school, wasn't he? And the Word became flesh, John 1:14 says, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And it is the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace in truth. According to verse 19, here in Colossians 1, he says, in him, and here's a tautology, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The tautology is an unnecessary repetition of the same thing. All the fullness. Well, he doesn't have to say that, because there's no such thing as partial fullness. All the fullness is a tautology. But Paul is using this language in order to communicate to us that you could not be more God than Jesus is. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He is fully God and fully man, joined together in one person. And to the Colossians and to you and I, Paul is saying, if he is this God and if he is the fullness of God, why are you going anywhere else to find more fullness? What else do you need? Why do you think you should be worshiping angels? Why do you go through these rigorous ascetic experiences, hoping that through this process, some divine epiphany is going to come raining down upon you and open your mind to mysteries and knowledge that you couldn't have otherwise? Why are you doing that? If you want the fountainhead of truth and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, all you have to do is contemplate the person of Jesus Christ. Because in him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. So, what's his relationship to God? He is the visible manifestation of that glory. He is the exact imprint of that nature. He makes visible what is invisible. The second relationship that he talks about is his relationship to creation. And he says he's sovereign over all creation. The word that he uses there in verse 15 is firstborn. He is the firstborn of all creation. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, do you notice those prepositions? By him, all things were created. Through him, all things were created. For him, all things were created. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's sovereign over all creation. Now, what does he mean by the word firstborn? You ever have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness? This is going to come up, so this is time to listen, because this is going to be an important thing. The Bible speaks of firstborn in two senses. Speaks of it in a literal sense. Okay? Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He's the first child to come out of the womb. Firstborn. Ishmael is the firstborn of Abraham. Esau is the firstborn of Isaac. Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob. Okay, so we could just go on and on and on. You understand that. So sometimes the Bible, using that term firstborn, is speaking literally. This is the child that was born first. But bound up with the firstborn in Jewish culture, in the ancient Near East, is this idea that the firstborn child gets privileges. They get the blessing. Remember the fight between Esau and Jacob over who's going to get the blessing and the birthright? Remember that? Right? It's all bound up in this notion. And so firstborn takes on then a second sense. It's a metaphorical sense as a kind of equivalent or a synonym for the word heir. So the firstborn in that sense is not always the firstborn in the first sense. It's one of the mysteries of what God does. Is that he kind of shakes things up. So Adam and Eve have two sons. They actually have more, but initially in the story, they have two sons. Esau is the literal firstborn, but who gets the blessings from God? It's Abel. Abel. Cain, not Esau. Pardon me. You know what I was talking about, right? Same thing with Abraham. Ishmael is not the child of the promise, even though he is the literal firstborn. Who is the heir of the promises? It's the secondborn son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, we always say it that way, by the way, don't we? Jacob and Esau, even though they were born the opposite direction. It was Esau and Jacob. But Jacob have I loved, God says. Esau have I hated. He becomes the recipient of all the blessings. He's the metaphorical firstborn. And one of the great stories of the Old Testament is the conversion of Judah. The story of Judah is really what I like to call the prodigal son story of the Old Testament. He's the fourthborn. He's the black sheep. He's the guy that leaves the family compound, goes off into a far country, falls in with bad company, gets engaged in all kinds of paganism, ultimately has two children in an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, who he thinks is a prostitute. Right? Judah. And yet, when you get to Genesis chapters 48 and 49, and Jacob is bringing all of his sons before him, who gets the blessing? It's not Reuben, the literal firstborn, or Levi or Issachar. It's Judah. It's Judah. You know, I know this congregation well enough to know we've got some former prodigals in this church. Some people that were once a menace to their family. You were a black sheep. And look at you now. That's what God does. So when Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, if in fact he is the creator, as he says here, then we can't understand the word firstborn in the literal sense of the term, but rather in the metaphorical sense. Who is it that receives the inheritance? And what is the inheritance? He's the firstborn of what? All creation. It's all his. He's the obedient son. He is the son that has the favor of the Father. He is unique in that sense. You are also a son or a daughter of God, but not in the sense that Jesus is. He is the favored one, the treasured one of the Father. And the Father says to him, "Son, come here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then the end comes. When everything has been brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means here by firstborn. He is the heir. He is the sovereign over it all. Israel is called God's firstborn in the Old Testament. David is called God's firstborn in Psalm 89:27. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the true firstborn over all creation. It all has its reference points in him. It's in him. It's because of him. It's through him. It's for him. And, oh, his sovereignty extends over the entire angelic realm. It's things in heaven and on earth, principalities and powers and authorities. So, if Jesus is the authority of all of those angels, then why in the world are you worshiping angels? That's what he's saying to them. His providence maintains creation, according to verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This world would fly off into nothingness if it were not for the providence of this Son. So, John, who are you writing about in your first chapter when you say, in him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Who are you thinking about? And John would say, it's that man that I walked with for 3.5 years, and I stood at his cross and looked at him dying and bleeding. He is the Lord of all creation. One more point about this. Look at verse 20. His cross work redeems creation. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself. This is God working through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. Those things that are on earth, those things that are in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So when we think of Jesus on the cross, we're thinking of him saving me. And that's perfectly good. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, that's where the story begins. Individual sinners are reconciled to God through the work that Jesus does. You are God's enemy apart from that cross. You are not his friend. He is not pleased with you. You are the subject of his wrath. And so God, through Christ, is reconciling you to himself by the blood of his work. But it doesn't stop with you, the individual, or me, the individual. He says here in this passage of Scripture that that work is also bringing everything in heaven and on earth in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, pardon me, the whole creation is groaning right now in travail because it has been subjected to this curse. That's why we sang a moment ago. He has come to make his blessings flow. How far? How far will his blessings flow? And the answer, according to Isaac Watts, is that he has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He is reconciling all of creation to himself. And you and I get caught up in that. We get pulled into that grand and glorious work of reconciliation because the Holy Spirit has come and revealed to us who that baby is. One last relationship that the Lord Jesus has. As God, he is the making visible what is invisible. As Creator, he is bringing all things back to perfection. Well, what about his relationship to the church? Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is its Lord. Paul moves from Christ to God, to creation, and now to the church. And he's saying it's our Lord. He's our Lord. He is our head. What he says goes. He gets to define the terms of our obedience and our disobedience. He gets to define how it is that we worship him. He gets to define the terms on which you come in prayer to him. He is the head of the church. As a result, the church sits underneath his word. Because the communications, the direction, everything that he gives to us here. So wanting more wisdom is a wonderful thing. Wanting more knowledge is a great thing. To be more understanding is perfect. But only if you go to the right source of those things. And there is always a temptation because in Christian history, there's always been this desire for this esoteric, mystical experience with God. Where if we just do the right things or pray the right prayers or we engage in this kind of asceticism, we're going to be moved to a higher plane of living where not only do we know more things, but we're also able to live more holy lives. And who doesn't want to do that? Paul says to the Colossians, you have to sit under his leadership. He's your head. What does he say are the appointed means through which you gain greater knowledge and understanding and wisdom? What does he say is the appointed means by which you grow in sanctification and holiness? He says later in this book, and we read it a moment ago, asceticism does nothing to purge the desires of your flesh. I mean, you can buffet your flesh all you want to. You're still going to struggle with indwelling sin. That's not the place that you go. The place that you go is to the Lord Jesus. He is the first of the church's resurrection, he says at the end of verse 18. Again, using the term firstborn. He says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, firstborn here is understanding that there is a blessing and inheritance that comes to him by virtue of his relationship to the Father. The father says, "Son, in you I am well pleased. You have done my will and not your own. You have spoken my words and not your own. You have done all that I have commanded you to do. Come out of that grave." And he does. And he lives. And then he says to you and me, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will not die, but I will raise him up at the last day." We get the benefits of that blessing, not because we are the unique Son of God, not because we are the visible image of God, but because we have been united with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. You can't think of his birth without thinking of his death. You can't think of his death without thinking of his resurrection. And this is what Paul says makes him preeminent above everything. So do you want to go on beyond zebra? You want to learn things that you don't necessarily know now? Do you want to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in understanding? Good for you. Where do you go? You go to that little manger. And you watch him grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And you watch him as he goes into the Jordan River and is baptized by John. And you listen to the voice that calls from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." You hear his teaching. You watch his works. You look at him as he sets his face like a flint to go to the cross. You hear him from the cross saying, "Father, Father, do not lay these sins against these people. Forgive them." And you watch him as he resurrects gloriously from the grave and then ascends back to the Father's presence. And you say, that is the true source of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And the word that he has given to us is the word that reveals his work. And that is our source of knowledge. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that flesh and blood has not revealed these things to us, but you have revealed them to us by means of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. It is deep. It is wide. It is high. We'll spend the rest of our life exploring its truth. We thank you that the Word of God incarnate came. And this week we get to celebrate his birth. Help us, all of your people who are here, to seek to grow in true knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding. For it is in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray this. Amen.